You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Hey, everybody. Good morning.
Good morning.
We're going to be in Acts chapter 8. We're going to look at the first 8 verses there, Acts chapter 8. As you're turning there, there was an event that occurred on a Sunday night in 1871, October 8th, around 9 p.m. An Irish family went out that evening to do their milking. Now, time and history has softened, made the details a little bit fuzzy, so we don't really know exactly what happened in that moment, but somehow, somewhere in that barn around that time, a small fire was started. And the fire began to travel, especially when the winds began to pick up. And faster, with those growing winds, all the surrounding buildings were consumed. All the surrounding structures, one after another, were eaten up by this fire. And as it's going faster and faster, it made its way into the city. It even destroyed, in that city, it destroyed all of the waterworks. So that meant all the pumping stations. So those who were attempting to fight the fire now had to give up. And it didn't take long for that fire to then basically consume everything. We're talking some 34 city blocks, 2,000 acres, over 1,750 buildings. No one could stop it. But the fires finally did calm down. Some 24 hours later, a light rain began to fall, and it finally put an end to the fire Tuesday morning on the 10th of October in 1871. Of course, the fire I'm talking about is the Great Chicago Fire. So why do I tell you that story? Well, what was the Great Chicago Fire started simply from a small spark. Some say it's a Mrs. O'Leary's cow. You've probably heard that story. Well, that's what I mean. The details are fuzzy. They don't think that's exactly what had happened. But one way or another, like I said, a spark started the fire. And it grew to an unstoppable fire. And I think that's exactly what we're going to see here in this text before us today in Acts chapter 8. Because we see how the gospel spread, how the church grows, how lost find hope. And it comes because of a spark. A great persecution we see in verses 1 through 3. Then we see a great gospel proclamation in verses 4 and 5. We're going to see a great work of the Spirit in verses 6 and 7. And then we see that all of that produces great joy. That's your outline. Great persecution, a great gospel proclamation, a great work of the Spirit, and that all produces great joy. So as we work our way through these 9 verses, verses 1 through 8, I want you to see if you can make note of those as we work our way through this text. Here and now, this is God's Word. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committing them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. That's God's word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your living and abiding and true word. We thank you for what it is, the very words of life to us. But Father, we can't take these words and use them without first your Spirit doing a work in us and taking these words and planting them in our hearts and helping us learn by them. So, Father, that's my prayer this morning, that your Spirit would be here as the great teacher, igniting in us these words to walk by, but enlivening our brains, awaken us to what you're saying here. Open our eyes to the truths that's contained here. Show us Jesus. And it's in his beautiful name I pray. Amen. Well, our text opens, you see there in verse 1 of chapter 8, with those three little words, a three-letter word called "and." Right? You see it? "And Saul approved of his execution." So there is a direct tie here of chapter 8, verse 1 to what we just read in chapter 7, right? That it's connected to the murder of Stephen. We can't just parachute into a text without understanding that. So what we read about here is what happened on the heels of that terrible event. It had to have been devastating for the church. See, up to this point, what we had seen in the first six chapters of the book of Acts was that the church was growing leaps and bounds. The Spirit was moving. Amazing things were happening. People were being saved. 3,000 were added in one sermon. 5,000 and more, it said. People were being saved and they were loving each other. All the needs of those communities, this new gospel community, were being met. People were finding hope. People were finding salvation. And that continued even though they were finding opposition. Some were being thrown in jail. Some were being beaten. But God had always come through. They were always being delivered. So it seemed like nothing could stop them. They just kept growing in number, adding to their number more and more believers in Jerusalem. See, that's called out in our text here. Over and over. Actually, I did a word search when I was preparing here. That little phrase, "in Jerusalem," is in chapters 1 through 7, is repeated some 7 times explicitly. So things were going well in Jerusalem. But the problem was, if you remember back as this book opened, Luke tells us in chapter 1, verse 8, that Jesus said to them, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, to the ends of the earth." So somehow they needed to leave Jerusalem in order to witness in all Judea. But that's not easy to do, is it? Not when you've built community. Not when you have deep, abiding friendships. See, if we're going to be honest, the truth is we're creatures of habit. We're creatures of comfort. And if the church is growing and doing like really well, what we've seen in the first six chapters, even with the local challenges that are going on, even with some of those oppositions and challenges, they're committed to stay there because leaving is so much harder. There's too many unknowns. It could be dangerous out there. Besides, all those out there, they're not like us. They talk different than us. They eat different foods than us. Leaving our community is hard. So it took a fire to get them moving. And that's what we see here in chapter 8. It's the death of Stephen is the spark of that fire. And the persecution is the winds that carry that spark. Persecution is what carries the seeds out, if you will. Just to drive home that point, if you looked ahead in Acts chapter 11, Luke tells us in verse 19 of chapter 11 that those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. So in other words, the persecution that arose because of the death of Stephen was not only was the church sent to Judea and Samaria, but it actually goes beyond there, Luke is telling us in chapter 11. It goes on to the Gentiles. So in our text here in chapter 8, verse 11, verse 1, Luke tells us that there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. So when he says on on that day. Which day is he talking to? He's specifically referring to the day of Stephen's murder. That very day, a great persecution was started. See, God uses actually that horrible moment for a reason, to accomplish his purposes. Now, I'm not saying that to make you understand or think that would be easy. No one's saying it's easy. Great persecution brings great grief. Verse 2, that's pretty clear here. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation, it says, over him. There's great pain here. There's great mourning, great grief. They've lost a friend. They've lost a great man. And so they honor him. Devout men give him a proper burial, and they're mourning over him. And understand, in those times, convicted lawbreakers, which with Stephen would have been seen by the Sanhedrin as a lawbreaker, it would have been forbidden for them to give him a proper burial. But these men give Stephen the burial anyways. They mourn over him, and this would be outward lamentation. This would be out, and that would have been prohibited as well. But they mourn over him because he was a great man. He was full of grace and power. They mourned over him because he was full of grace and power, and he cared for the widows. Again, none of this would have been easy. Persecution causes great pain. But as he's making that contrast here, you can kind of see Luke really draw the differences. Look at, in one verse he says, devout men are caring for Stephen's body. They're mourning over his loss. But in the next verse, we see Luke say this, that Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So clearly Luke's point is that Saul was the force, the leader behind this persecution. Now Saul here, of course, is a rising young leader among the Jews. He was of the people of Israel. He goes on to tell us, as he gives us his biography later in his writings, that he was from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin meaning one of the most beloved of Jacob's children. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. If we were to put that in our vernaculars, that would be he's a man's man. And he was well learned. He was a Pharisee. He learned at the feet of a Pharisee, the highest known Pharisee in the land, which we learned several weeks ago in Gamaliel. We learned about him in chapter 5. He was the one who said that leave these men alone, right? If they are of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. But Saul, nevertheless, he was zealous and he was passionate about what he set his mind to. And what he set his mind to here was the end of the way. And he did it by persecuting them. And he did it with all his might. You know, the word that Luke chooses to use there, and as he describes Saul's action here, is the word ravaging. Ravaging. I looked that up. It means to harm or to damage or destroy or severely injure. It's actually conjures this image of an animal tearing apart a body. And that's kind of the image you get here as Saul goes from house to house, forcefully removing men and women from their homes and putting them in the prison. See, for him, it didn't matter if it was a man or a woman or a young or an old. If you were a believer, a member of this church, he would find you and he would throw you into prison. He would have you killed if necessary because he wanted to destroy the church. He states that that's his motivation as he tells his story. Towards the end of this book, towards the end of Acts, in Acts chapter 26, he tells us exactly that was his intent. Acts 26, 9 through 11, he said, I myself was convinced that they ought to do many things, that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving the authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues. And I tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. He tells us straight out, that's his goal, to oppose the name of Jesus, to make them blaspheme. That is to make believers deny that Jesus is the only way of salvation, or they're going to be killed. To make people afraid of him. Actually, we read that when we learn the account of Ananias, who's told to care for poor Saul, who will become Paul. In chapter 9, we're going to learn that in a few weeks, that Ananias answered the Lord who's speaking to him. He says, Lord, I've heard about this man, from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has the authority from the chief priests to bind up all who call his name. People feared Saul. But here's the amazing thing. Jesus finds Saul. And he saves him. And Saul becomes the very best friend and advocate of Jesus ever. It was shocking and scandalous for God to save Saul. But he does. I think we need to live in the hope that he still does that today. Don't you think? That live in the truth that God still saves sinners. Enemies can become our friends. Adversaries can become our advocates. Critics can become our comrades. Now, to be honest, most of us, it's really easier for us to believe that one of our friends could be more like Judas. That's easier. It's harder for us to believe that one of our enemies can become our friends. But that's what grace does. When God's work enters our hearts, enters their hearts, it makes us comrades, brothers. We need that reminder. So Luke shows us here that things have changed for the church. Great persecution has come. It's not easy. There's great pain that comes with it. But as the winds of persecution cause, it also causes the spread of the good news, doesn't it? That's what we see. There's a great gospel proclamation here. We see it in verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. I want you to notice who's sharing the good news here. Luke says, those who were scattered, right? Do you remember what he said back in verse 1? All who were scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except, what does he say there? The apostles. So the apostles, that's Peter and John and the 10 others, they're the ones who have been on the main stage proclaiming the gospel, right? They've been the ones sharing the good news in Jerusalem. But when the persecution comes, those who are scattered went about preaching the word. Who's the ones doing it? Everyone else. Everyone else. See, in this great gospel, this is a great gospel proclamation in every sense of the word, meaning that it's great and everyone is doing this. Everyone's sharing the good news. That's the way it's supposed to be. See, this church isn't supposed to be a body of only a few people proclaim the good news. Everyone else is just coming and consuming it. No, we see that God uses persecution to change the church into an entire community of providers, so everyone is on mission together. Everybody is evangelizing. Everybody is embodying the gospel. Everybody is sharing the gospel. Everybody is teaching the gospel. No one's keeping it to themselves. And you know, when you think about it, this, you see this kind of all throughout the Bible. You see it actually way back in the very beginning when God calls Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. God says to Abraham in Genesis 12, I want to bless you. I'm going to come near to you and I want you to bring you close to me. And I want to be intimate with you. I want to show you my love. But then he says in that same sentence in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, he says this, I want to bless you. I want to make your name great so that you will be a blessing. You hear that? See, God never calls you in without sending you out. He never calls you in and blesses you and fills your heart with love except to make you a blessing, to send you out to others. That's the reason he says to Abraham, I'm going to bless you. So go now. Go to the place that I will send you. In other words, you can't stay here. You can't get out. You have to get out where you're even uncomfortable. Tell others what I have done. So in verse 8, verse 5, you see Philip do exactly that in our text. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Now remember, who is Philip here? Well, we learned about him actually back in chapter 6 when we found out about Stephen, right? He's one of the Hellenist Jewish deacons, one of the six other ones that remain. And he flees with the rest to Samaria. He went down to Samaria. Now, understand, this is way out of Philip's comfort zone. And to understand what I said there is you have to understand who the Samaritans are. 600 years before, this is who the Samaritans are. 600 years before, the Assyrians had conquered northern Israel. Remember, the kingdom had divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Well, the Assyrians had conquered the northern kingdom, and in that conquering, what they did is they actually deported all the wealthy and middle-class Jews from the area. I should say it this way, they had the ability to leave. Those who did not have the ability to leave, the poor, was left. And what actually came into that vacuum was all the pagans from all the surrounding areas. So these pagans then intermarried with the lower class Jews in northern Israel. And that is now the people that they would know of at that time as the Samaritans. So understand, this is for the lack of a better word, these are half-breeds, right? They're half Jews and half pagan culture. So they were not well thought of by the Jews of that day. As a matter of fact, actually, John, in the Gospel of John, we get a glimpse of the attitudes of that day from the Jewish population towards the Samaritans. In John chapter 8, verse 48, we see that they were thought of as the worst of the human race. So apply that analogy to anyone else that you would think of today, you know, like the worst of the human race. As a matter of fact, the disciples, James and John, once thought that the Samaritans were only good to be torched by God's judgment. Luke tells us that in chapter 9 of his gospel. But really, if you were really summarize, the interactions between the Jews and the Samaritans was actually virtually non-existent. They just did not interact. John chapter 4, verse 9, it's pretty clear that they just didn't have anything to do with them. As a matter of fact, actually the animosity was so great between the Jews and those in Samaria that as the Jews had to travel, they would actually go way around that region. They went an extra distance through a barren land of Perea on the eastern side of the Jordan to avoid going to Samaria. That's how much they hated them. But you know, Luke in his gospel gives us Jesus' thoughts towards the Samaritans. We see Jesus rebuke his disciples for their hostility towards the Samaritans in Luke chapter 9. We see that Jesus heals a Samaritan leper in Luke chapter 17, verse 16. We see him honor the Samaritan in his parable of the Good Samaritan for his compassion and his neighborliness in Luke chapter 10. We see him praise the Samaritan for his gratitude in Luke chapter 17. We see he wasn't afraid to ask the Samaritan woman for a drink in John chapter 4, verse 7. We see in John chapter 4 that Jesus actually went to the Samaritans and he preached good news of the kingdom to them. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he commissions his followers to be his hands and his feet and to take his message, witness the truth of him to them. And so Philip, this deacon, the first deacon is the first missionary, by the way. He goes. And why does he go? Because Jesus had traveled to a foreign land to seek and to save him, to bring him good news. And so Philip knows this good news of Jesus. It's changed his life. It gave him hope and a future. So he could not help but go. But you notice what he does. What he does, he doesn't just set up a school when he goes. He doesn't go and dig a well. He doesn't do a food drive. He doesn't do any of those things. What does Philip do? By the way, those are good things. I'm not saying those are bad things. But what does Philip do? He preaches Christ. He preaches Christ. You know, later in this chapter, in chapter 8, actually, yeah, verse 35, it summarizes Philip. It says, then Philip opened his mouth and he began, beginning with the scriptures, he told them the good news of Jesus. That's who Philip was. See, what came out of Philip's mouth was what filled his heart. This is what Paul Tripp was talking about this morning. Jesus filled his heart. And what overflowed out of his mouth was Jesus. You know, years later, actually, when Paul reflects on Philip's preaching, I think he internalized what Philip was doing, and he says, this is exactly what he's telling to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. He says, we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolish. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, he says, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Paul preached Christ. Philip preached Christ. We must preach Christ. So a great persecution, then we see a great gospel with a great confirmation of the Spirit. We see that here in verse 6. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits were crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. Now Luke says that these crowds were with one accord, they paid attention to what Philip was saying. It's an important phrase for Luke. He uses it often, that little phrase, with one accord. You know, we've heard it several times throughout this book. Referencing often as the church was gathering, they were gathering with one accord. They were praying with one accord. So by calling out this unity here in the Samaritans, what Luke is wanting us to get, he's saying the Samaritans were of one mind. He's saying that they had one purpose, similar to what we saw in the church. They were of one mind. Now understand, for these Samaritans to hear the word preached by a Jew, Philip, for them to be in one accord, that's amazing, isn't it? For them to pay attention to what this Jew is saying to them with all the history and animosity between these cultures. This is obviously a work of the Spirit of God. Once again, he's the person in action. The Spirit of God is doing this work. He's preparing the soil of these hearts for implantation of the gospel seeds that had been actually sown before. See, seeds of the gospel had been sown there years before. Remember what I said? That Jesus was there? Jesus himself ministered in Samaria? He sowed the seeds of the kingdom of God there before. Now Philip's just reaping the harvest as he proclaims the gospel. I'm just going to make this little aside observation that we should take note that these miracles being performed here in verse 7, note they don't draw attention to Philip. They're not directed towards Philip. What the miracles do is they direct their gaze at his message. See, verse 6 makes that pretty clear. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. When they saw the signs he performed, they paid a close attention to what he said. Now, sometimes the Bible does tell us that the signs and awes, that people were awed by the signs and wonder. But here, we see that the Samaritans are more eagerly intent on what Philip is saying, that the signs were actually secondary, the message was primary. See, this is actually just a great confirmation of the Spirit. That the Spirit, as the Spirit is moving, as the Spirit is working, as they're in one accord, great darkness is being lifted, isn't it? In this text, verse 7, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. See, in Samaria, because we had so many pagan influences all throughout the history, there's satanic supernaturalism going on there. Matter of fact, we're going to be introduced next week, 2 weeks down the road, when we get a chance to get back to this text, to Simon the sorcerer. So you got to think, I mean, literally in verse 9, we're introduced to a sorcerer. So you got to think there's kind of some tie to that activity going on here in our text. But understand, the point is that where the Spirit is acting and active and moving and where the gospel is being proclaimed, there will be a resistance, right? Darkness will resist the light, but it can never win. It never wins. The light always wins over the darkness. It will always win. And that's what we see here going. is because as the light is turned on, the darkness goes away. He always wins. Great persecution, a great gospel proclamation, a great work of the Spirit in verses 6 and 7. And we see it all come together because it produces such a great joy. So there was much joy in that city, verse 8. You know, literally, if you were to translate, so there was, you could say it this way. And if you look at the original Greek, it would be, and there came about. So it's this idea of there was not into existence, and then something comes into existence. In other words, the city we just learned was filled with darkness, right? There's this demonic activity. But now the city's energized with this joy. The gospel has come. So I'm just going to close with this. You see that there's this contrast that Luke is making here in the text. The text opens with some very bad news, doesn't it? There's great pain. There's great lament. Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem is being ravaged by Saul. And it closes with such good news and great joy. The city of Samaria is experiencing much joy. The trials of one community had brought about the blessings in another community. It's an amazing work of God doing this. An amazing work in the midst of such difficulty. People are moving out for His glory and for their joy. You know, Jesus prayed for this exact thing as He prayed for His followers in John chapter 17, the gospel. He says this. He says, Jesus prays this in John 17, verse 11. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. Then he goes on in verse 20 of that same chapter, verse chapter 17. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. See, this is what Jesus was praying for them. This is the fulfillment of Jesus' prayer for them. That as the Samaritans begin to see the truth of the gospel, they get a little glimpse of what redemption's about, what heaven is like. Their souls are being saved. Their bodies are being healed. They get a glimpse of heaven and they're filled with joy. I'm just going to wrap this up. This is going to sound a little tangential. But what do we do with this? What do we do with this text in our daily lives? See, we've talked about this before. As the winds of persecution are blowing here, the gospel is being spread. They're sharing the good news. The Spirit is confirming what's going on. This is all a result of joy. And we said before that right now we're not feeling persecution. I mean, we've talked about this. We see opposition around us. We see that beginning to develop. We see the headwinds coming. But right now, in this moment, you and I are free to share the gospel. I will not be arrested because of proclaiming Christ. But here's what I think the danger is in our hearts. Right now, today, as we live here. I think it's nostalgia. I think it's this idea of that we're looking back to the good old days. Longing for those good old days when God worked. If He could only return to the way things used to be. And we're not seeing that God is working right now. He is saving sinners today. There is great joy to be had where God is working. And if we constantly are looking backwards, always proclaiming the way it used to be, and not saying that, do you see, God saves now. He can save you. He can deliver you. He can set you free. He can heal you, no matter the circumstances. See, the point is we carry the good news with us, all of us. We share our hope. And our hope is not in things. It's not in politics. It's not in policies. It's not in dreams of days gone by. Our hope is in Christ. And when we share Him with the world around us, when we do, there's real joy. And it's multiplying joy. We get joy, and they get joy, and God gets glory. See, that's what Philip and others did. Yes, they were forced out of Jerusalem. They were forced out. That was painful. But you know, they didn't share with the Samaritans the way the good life used to be in Jerusalem. That's not where their hope was found. What they share with the Samaritans is Jesus. He's their hope and their joy. So to just summarize my final point, don't let your fondness of the way things used to be. Things were good before, but they weren't always good. I think we get a little nostalgic halo around everything. But don't let the fondness of that limit your vision to how God is working today and how He's going to work. And it's not just in heaven. I'm talking, God is working every day as we set foot in His and proclaiming His kingdom. God is working. And people are being saved, and we'll find joy in that activity and in Christ.